I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, we'll read verses 1 through 44. Acts 27, verses 1 through 44. Hear the word of God. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship, Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia, Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. And the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy, and he put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, and because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow we could reach Phoenix, a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship, and then fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. And since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. And yet, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' And when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that we were nearing land, and so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms, and a little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of you, any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God, in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, and then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So ends the reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do give praise and thanks to you that you are the God who has loved us with an everlasting love. You have provided a sacrifice in the person of your Son on the cross for our sins. You not only have purchased us, but you even now intercede for us at the Father's right hand and promise to bring us safely to shore. And so, O Lord, we pray that as we look together at your word, that your Spirit would accompany our reading and our meditation, that we might be, by the power of your Spirit, given eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lives are lived in such a way that we all experience various events, some of which can be characterized as intensely pleasurable and pleasing. I'm thinking as an example of this, of the Apostle Paul in his setting out on this journey as a prisoner of Rome, Julius allows him to go to shore at Sidon to be ministered to by his friends. I think of the fellowship that the Apostle Paul must have had in that city with fellow believers. And no doubt that was a great blessing to him. As you remember that he has been a prisoner for over 2 years in Caesarea as he has waited for a judgment concerning his case. And yet there are also events that occur that we know are extremely difficult for us. They are stormy. They are sometimes threatening to our sense of well-being. And I think here of the tempestuous wind that blew from the land upon the boat in which Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, the soldiers that were on the ship and the crew of the ship, 276 in all, experienced this terrible tempestuous wind in a boat on the Mediterranean Sea headed from Caesarea to Rome. And so it was that the Apostle Paul experienced, along with all of these almost 300 people, this great trial, this trial of difficulty. And the commentator Guy Waters has said, God often calls us to exercise faith, not in circumstantial serenity, but in circumstantial uncertainty and threat. I don't think there's a one of us who has not experienced something of the crisis, something of the moment in which it seems as though all of the forces are arrayed against us and there seems to be no hope and we know not where to turn. Storms and tempests are not, they come to us, sometimes they're unconnected with anything in our own previous life, but sometimes they are sent by God to try and to purify our faith. I'm thinking of Job as an example of one who was a righteous man, and yet God sent trials into his life to purify his faith and to teach him. But sometimes events occur in our lives that are results of decisions that we have made or decisions that we haven't made. And the outcome is sometimes felt by us weeks, months, or years later. And it is often the case that in those situations, we have minimized a possible danger. I'm thinking of the words of the apostle as he began to speak to them, to this crew on the ship. He said, "You should have listened to me and not set sail for Crete." How many of you have received advice from friends and maybe young people from their parents, and we have not listened? And we go and we proceed to make sometimes bad decisions. And the results of that we can only determine sometimes years later as we experience things that, as we look back in hindsight, we see to be connected to some of our sinful, repeated decisions that we have made that have not been as they ought to have been. And yet it's also important for us to remember that these decisions that we make in life are taken up in God's sovereign plan, and they are included in the story. And that's an important thing. This tempest that comes upon the ship that the Apostle Paul and others are on, this is a part of God's plan for Paul and for each person on the ship. It was necessary for things to happen the way that they happened. It is the story. It is the plot. And God is in charge of it all, designing it for his own purposes. One of the great fears, I think, that we have is that we might somehow transition somehow out of God's will and take a step that would place us outside of God's love, outside of God's care for us. But it's so important for us to know that even when wrong decisions are made, and the captain of this ship made a wrong decision, he decided to push ahead from Fair Haven to Phoenix, thinking that they would have fair weather and would be able to arrive at the goal. Apostle Paul warned them against it, but they did not pay attention to Paul. And so this also was a part of God's plan for Paul and the others on the ship. So Acts chapter 27 is the account of this journey that is taken across the Mediterranean Ocean in the month of October, which Luke tells us is after the fast, which means that it's probably after October 5th, which is directly in the time in the season in which journeys such as this ought not to be made on the Mediterranean Ocean. It is past the time of safe travel. And those that are traveling, as we mentioned, are the Apostle Paul, Aristarchus. Aristarchus first appears in Ephesus as one of those who is a companion of the Apostle Paul in his travels. And later on in a couple other places he appears. He is one of Paul's close companions and friends. And then, of course, Luke is with him as well. And Paul and Aristarchus and Luke, the other prisoners, the centurion Julius. It's notable that this centurion's name is Julius and that we know his name. He treats Paul kindly in the city of Sidon, as we already mentioned. And throughout this, you feel a growing sense of trust in the Apostle Paul that Julius gives to him. He allows a prisoner, the Apostle Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, to go to their friends to meet with other Christians in Sidon. Imagine that. Imagine that he would have allowed him to go into the city and been able to trust that he would return. Julius is mentioned because he is a man of some kindness. He is a man of wisdom. And he is a man who has the custody of the Apostle Paul and other prisoners as well. And so this is a fateful decision. It is arrived at the place called Fair Haven, where against Paul's advice, they decided to push ahead to the city of Phoenix to winter there and to resume the journey after the winter and the dangerous months had passed. And as they set out, the south wind blew, and they were confident that things would go as they had planned. So are we often confident that things will go as we have planned them. But so often is the case, we find that the things that we plan are not God's plans. And so this nor'easter blows. And it takes this ship and it drives it on. And we find that in verses 14 and 15 and following, this nor'easter is described. And in verse 15, we read that the ship was caught and could not face the wind. And we gave way to it and we were driven along. And so... as they are driven by the storm, violently driven, they take certain steps. And running along the lee or the protection of a small island called Cauda, they manage with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. As you know, every ship has a boat, and it is a smaller boat, but they use it to go from the ship to land. This is a very large ship, 276 people on board. Also, it is loaded with grain from Egypt. Remember that Egypt and North Africa are the grain basket of the Roman Empire. And so there was much traffic by ship carrying large loads of grain. And this ship is being tossed now on the ocean. And so they take certain steps. They bring on the smaller boat. And Luke says, verse 16, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. Evidently, Luke assisted in that task. And then after doing that, they lowered the gear. After hoisting the ship up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Now, that was the process of putting straps and ropes under the bow of the ship to hold the rafters together. And that was a very difficult task. And then fearing that they would run aground at Syrtis. Syrtis is a sandbars off of Egypt and North Africa, that they were concerned that they would be driven that far south and hit those sandbars. And so they lowered the gear. The gear possibly could have been the anchors, hoping that the anchors would keep them from being driven that fast. And they were driven along, and they're violently storm-tossed, and they begin the next day to jettison the cargo. And then on the third day, they threw overboard the ship's tackle with their own hands. And when days and days go by, many days with neither sun nor stars, and the tempest, Luke says, no small tempest, and that's very Lucan. He has a way of writing in that way. No small tempest. What he means is a very big tempest was upon us. And he says, we lost all hope of being saved. All hope is gone at this point with the group of almost 300 people on the ship. And it is at this point that the Apostle Paul stands up with a message. I want to divide what Paul has to say to these people in two points. First, a message to their hearts. First, a message to their hearts. He says in verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart. He speaks to this group of people who he is one among many. He is not the great Apostle Paul. John Stott puts it this way. Luke has portrayed Paul as a pioneer taking three missionary journeys. He has portrayed him as a prisoner, as a defendant. And now Paul is portrayed as an ordinary man among men, a lonely Christian among nearly 300 non-Christians. Might feel like you feel when you're on your job. You're a lonely Christian among 300 non-Christians, where there are soldiers and prisoners and sailors. So he is not known. He is one among many. And yet the Apostle Paul stands and rises to address this group. And he urges them, and he addresses himself to their hearts. Take heart, he says. Be encouraged. Such a word, all by itself, is enough for anyone who has lost all hope to sit up and listen. Someone has something to say to my situation, where everything around me looks dark and bleak, and it looks that I may, and these people certainly were looking as though they would lose their very lives. Someone has something to say to us, and they want to encourage us, and they look at us and they say, be encouraged, take heart. Now, for Paul to say those words under those circumstances, he needed to have good reason for it, and that is what he does. In verse 22, he gives them a promise. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. No loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And the Apostle Paul then goes on to give to them the message that the angel told them. He told them about an angel that came and visited him, appeared to him. And he identifies the angel. How does he identify the angel? He says, he is the angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Verse 23, this very night there stood before me an angel of the God whom I worship, to whom I belong, and whom I worship. And so this angel Paul says, gave him a message. And the message is from God. Do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So Paul, in his words to these people, where he is merely giving, in a sense, his own story. He's speaking about God's appearance to him by an angel. He's speaking about the message that this angel has given. And he says about this God, he says, this is the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. What an amazing statement this is of the Apostle Paul. He did not say that he was a Roman prisoner. He did not say that he was Rome's. He did not say that he belonged to any earthly group, organization, or party. He said that he belongs to God. And it is essential for us to grasp that the Christian's relationship with God is based upon this idea that God has taken us to be His. God has taken us to be His very own possession. And Paul confesses that before these non-Christians, and he says, I belong to God. Alexander McLaren writes it, puts it this way. He says that the consciousness of belonging to God is the highest form of godliness. In what sense do we belong to God? How is it that I belong to God? First, by eternal election, that God, before the world was created, set His love upon me. But secondly, by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God has paid the price so that I belong to Him. Paul writes in another context, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And at the heart of Paul's understanding of his relationship to God is that God has taken him to be His. I will be your God, and you will be my people. What an amazing thing for us to consider. The thought that I belong to God, it is absolutely crucial in terms of my getting through whatever trial and tribulation I am going through. It is the business of God to look after His own property. He is not going, and this is Alexander McLaren. He says, he is not going to hold his possessions with such a slack hand as that they shall slip between his fingers. God keeps his treasures, and the surer we are that he is able to keep them, the calmer we will be in our troubles. Apostle Paul encourages those who are around him by giving voice to a true understanding of his own relationship to God. He's not preaching a sermon here. He's not arguing from the prophets that Jesus is the Messiah, as he has done throughout his ministry. He's merely identifying himself before these almost 300 passengers and saying, the God to whom I belong, this is the God that I worship. Paul's word of encouragement to his fellow passengers is seen, secondly, not only in his testimony of who he is in relation to God, but it is seen also in verse 24, where he says, giving the words of the angel, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Apostle Paul had been praying not only for his own safety, but for the safety of everyone in the ship. And so this second thing that the Apostle Paul says is that he encourages his fellow passengers. In essence, he says, I belong to God and you belong to me. That's an amazing thought. God has granted you, the angel says to Paul. God has granted you all those who sail with you. You have been praying for their safety as well as your own. The Lord has heard your prayers, and he has granted their safety. Now, this is physical safety. It's not salvation necessarily. But here we see the relationship that we ought to have with those that are with us in the journey of life, some of whom are not Christians. God has brought us into contact, and we have family members and others that God has brought us into contact with, and we pray for them. We pray for their salvation. And we ought to do so. And here the apostle says that we ought to pray as well for the country in which we live, the state in which we reside, the towns in which we live, for their well-being as well. And someone has put it this way, a true servant of God will ever reach out his desires and widen his prayers to embrace those with whom he is brought into contact, be they heathens, persecutors, rough and careless, or fellow believers. The commentator Lenski put it this way, they now hear, that is the other passengers on the ship, now hear that they belong to Paul by the gift of the Almighty. And it is not merely the gift of physical life. And Lenski so beautifully catches this idea. It is not merely the gift of their physical lives that is being given them. But may we not also, he says, believe that some in this group were hearing more about this God in the days ahead, and that they will come in God's own time to serve him as Paul does. This is a journey and an exposure to Paul, and they're observing him and they're listening to him describe God. This is having its effect upon them as well. They belong to Paul. God, the Almighty God has granted them as in their physical safety to Paul. And then there's the third thing, that Paul says, and that is that he says in verse 25, so take heart, men, for the ESV has, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Every now and then, and it seems increasingly, for some reason, I go back to the King James Version. And the King James has something that I think really catches what Paul is saying here so much better. At least, this may be partly subjective, it may just be me, but the ESV, I have faith in God, is not as strong to me as the KJV, which says, I believe God. Now that is a confession. Now that is powerful. The Apostle Paul is here saying, in the midst of this tempest, this ship is being whipped this way and whipped that way. They never know at any moment but that the ship could be capsized or broken apart. And Paul says, I believe God. God has said to me that he will keep me and you, my fellow passengers, that he will keep us. And I believe him. I believe his word is true. It is a great confession of his confidence in God and his confidence in his goodness in the midst of what appears to be great difficulty and great trial. I have known something of what it is like to be in the midst of great sorrow and brokenness and have nothing to hold on to but to know this, that God's word is true. And I choose at this moment to believe God. Not all the voices in my head. Not all the things that are coming at me. But I believe the promise of God to be true. And when you're in the thick of the tempest, that's where you need to be. Holding on to the one thing that is true, the one thing that is sure. I believe, God, that it will be exactly as I have been told it will be. In the midst of everything that points in the other direction, it will be exactly as I have been told it will be. And so Paul then comes to his message concerning their the necessity of physical protection. And this is going to be much briefer. First, there is an attempt by sailors to escape from the ship. As they get to a certain place, they have to let down four anchors. And the sailors, verse 30, they were seeking to escape from the ship, and they lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul finds out about it, and he says to the centurion in verse 31, unless these men stay in the ship, they cannot be saved. In other words, you see, this promise of physical safety depends upon everyone remaining in Paul's band, in Paul's company. It is God who is blessing these unbelieving sailors through the Apostle Paul. They detach from Paul, they detach from the promise. And so the soldiers cut the ropes and they let the boat go, so there's no possibility of that. Notice the change in their estimation of the Apostle Paul. In the beginning, it begins with Julius not believing the captain rather than what Paul's advice that he gave. And here, now Paul says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And immediately the ship goes. There's quite a change in Paul's position among them. But then we see also that he urges them to take food, verses 33 and 34. He says, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. You see, God's sovereign promise to them was not a promise for which they could then sit back and do nothing. They needed the physical strength for the arduous task that lay ahead of them. And so Paul says to them, take care of your physical well-being. Eat food. It will give you strength, and it will be for your deliverance. And the fact that they will not perish is going to depend upon their own efforts and their own work as they have what they have that lies ahead of them. And so he urges them to take food. But then we find in verses 35 and 36 something that I think is most beautiful and most interesting. We read that the Apostle Paul, as one who is, as it were, living his life in front of them and testifying about God in front of them as one passenger among many, yet it says, when after repeating the promise, not a hair shall perish from the head of any of you, then when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. It almost sounds like he's the wording of the Lord's Supper. He took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and they began to eat. But it's very important for us to know that he's not observing the Lord's Supper, as this is not a church. But nevertheless, notice that what he does is that he eats bread in a certain way. And it's an example to us to live our lives fully in front of the non-believers in which we are put in contact. You ever find yourself maybe with family members who are not Christians? And what is the tendency? Now, Paul could have done this, you know, in the boat. He could have just said, well, you know, I'm just going to lie low. You know, there's no need to cause a stir. No need to get people riled up. I'm just going to lie low. What does Paul do? He stands up and he urges them to take bread and he shows them how to eat their meals. And what does he do? He gives thanks to God. He gives thanks to God. And notice the text says, in the presence of them all. He didn't go off in a corner. He didn't do it privately. He gave thanks to God in the presence of this gathering of 300 non-Christian people. Or not, you know, other than Luke and Aristarchus that we know of. And it's an example to us of Paul. What he's doing here is he's living his life fully as a believer in front of non-Christians. You may go to visit family members, and the temptation is if they're not Christians, you just slide into the way they do things. The Lord's day comes, what do? They don't go to church, we don't go to church. Sit down to eat a meal, they don't pray, we don't pray. And we become just like the world. But Paul is very deliberate here in living his life as an example to these people, giving thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke his bread. It is also a reminder to us that we ought to pray before we eat. You know, your kids might ask you sometime, you know, why do we do that? Why do we pray before we eat? Because we see that food is, every bit of food that we eat is God's gift. And we ought to give thanks to him when we eat. And so, you know what's interesting, though? It says that Paul sat down and he began to eat. He didn't wait for anybody else or anything like that. He just sat down. He was living his own life. He sat down, he began to eat. And you know what? Verse 36 is very interesting. Then, when they saw him, and when they heard him, and when they saw him do what he did, they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. You see then, it was the example of the Apostle Paul before them eating. The way that he went about that was an encouragement to them. So he told them, take heart. He addressed their hearts. He addressed a physical need for physical strength. And they are encouraged. Well, the last part of the chapter is about how it is that they came aground. They found land. They loosened the ropes. They hoisted the foresail. They made for a beach. But the boat struck the reef, and they ran the vessel aground, and the reef was immovable. And it was broken up by the surf. And so the soldiers then devise a plan to kill the prisoners. And the reason for that is because in Roman military etiquette, if a soldier loses a prisoner, they lose their life. And so Julius hears of it, and he keeps them from carrying out their plan. And we see God's protection for Paul, as he is one of those prisoners. And he orders that they should swim and jump overboard and make for the land, and the rest that couldn't swim would go on planks or on pieces of the ship.
And then we have to read the very last line of the chapter to really get the message. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And what does that say? What Paul had told them came to pass. But it happened in a way that neither he nor any of those in the ship would have ever wanted or chosen. But God in his sovereignty was faithful to his promise, and he brought them safely to land. I can't help but just go to the idea that we are all passengers in this ship of life, and God has given us great and wonderful promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same God who gave us his only Son to accomplish our redemption on the cross, the God who loved us and reconciled himself to us by the death of his Son on the cross, that same Lord will keep us and bring us each one according to his word and his promise. And so it will be that you are brought safely home at last. And so we can rely on God's word. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is given for your faith in his excellent word. And that word came to pass for Paul and these passengers. And I can't help but wonder in my own mind if Julius ended up a believer. I can't help but wonder if, you know, how many other of those passengers, having observed the Apostle Paul and later on even had more opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ, heard the gospel from him. And we will find that there will be some of those on that boat who were on that boat in heaven with us. Praise the Lord for that. Well, let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are faithful. We know that we are called to go through many difficult things in life. But, Father, we know that your goodness and your mercy is faithful and true. And we pray that you would guide us and keep us safely and bring us safely home. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.